Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Go ahead and move to our seats. We're going to get started in just a moment. Sure. Can you make sure people on this side get one of those? I appreciate it. Okay, some guys are handing out an outline. You could probably guess that we're going to talk something about history today. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we come to you and recognize that apart from your work, apart from the Spirit doing a gracious work in our hearts and minds, that we would simply be wasting our time. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would help us, that you would enlighten our hearts to receive the truth, that you would help us to think deeply and be willing not to be lazy in our minds, but to put our minds to the task and to grow and to understand how you understand history and what you're doing in the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so what we're going to be talking about today is looking at history from God's perspective. And I guess, let me just say, after several weeks of this, I really appreciate y'all being willing to drink from my fire hose week after week, because it's like I've got so much I'd like to say, and we try to pack in a lot. So I appreciate your patience with that and your willingness to stick with me on some of this. So, let's just think about this issue a little bit. Think about some of our reactions to the word history. I asked about last week how many people were currently taking a science course and how many people didn't really care that much for some of the science courses they had. I got a lot of hands. I suspect that if I took the same kind of poll about history, a lot of you would say, history's boring, I don't really like history class, and so forth. And yet, I think that there's value in thinking about history from God's perspective, and I'm hoping that it will give you a new appreciation for history. You could probably think to various events in your own life where something that seemed trivial at the time turned out to have a huge impact on you. Turned out to be a point where you went this way instead of that way. And that's kind of like just a small sample of personal history and how history can be important, not just for individuals, but cultures and the creation as a whole. And yet, so often I think some of us have had bad experiences with history class, and so we don't really like that subject too much, and so forth. I remember thinking when I was sitting in a high school history class one time, and I was thinking, what good is this? And I kept trying to think, okay, what could you possibly do with this? And finally, the conclusion I came to was that the only reason to teach history was so that some people could grow up to teach history. And I couldn't think of any other good reason for it, which is a horrible view of history. I'm not sure my history teacher had grown up to be a very good history teacher, and that may have been part of the problem. But let's think about a definition of history, and I think we'll see kind of what's going on in our minds just from this next slide here. Two views of history, okay? And you may have experienced one of those views more than the other. One view of history is that history, and this is a true perspective in a sense, that history is the record of important events in the human past. Okay? it's important to just record things that have happened. And yet, so often that is where history is left in a lot of history classes, and you may experience the strict history teacher there on the left, where you just, history to you was just memorizing a huge list of names and dates and places. Okay? And history does have something to do with names and dates and places. But there's more to it than that. And so the view of history that I want you to kind of leave with and operate with through this class is that history is a narrative or a story, and that's why I have a picture of people gathered around gladly and attentively listening to a story, because that's what history is really about. History is a narrative that connects important events in the human past and makes them intelligible. And that's much more compelling than simply memorizing a whole bunch of names and dates. Okay? So I hope you'll think about that view of history as we work through this. One of my favorite Andy Griffith episodes, some of you may know what I'm going to say here, just even saying that, is when Opie doesn't like his history class. Anybody remember that episode? I know my family does because we actually have that on DVD. And so Andy gathers the boys who don't like the history class, and he starts telling them stories about things that have happened in history, and they're all, "Oh wow, this is just neat!" And they're just, you know, just eating from him, and he's got them all in rapt attention, and they think this is so great. And finally, after all this, he says, "You know, there's some interesting stories in and amongst the history." And you know, if you think of the way he said it, there was the history, but then there were the interesting stories there that kind of mixed into the bad history. But history is those stories. And we need to understand that those are important and useful and helpful. So I hope we'll understand history that way. I think there's never been a time in human history, or at least in our culture, in which we've been further away from a Christian understanding of history. In particular, where we are falling off away from a Christian view of history is to understand that progress is something that's inevitable. That just because we are in a later period of time than other people, therefore we are smarter, we are better, we are, you know, all that stuff. And if that's the view that you take of history, that progress is inevitable and it's always good, and therefore the newest thing is always the best thing, then we have absolutely nothing to learn from the past. Okay, a Christian view of history does not say that just because it's newer, it's better. And so we need to be reminded of the importance of history, that we can learn from the past. There are ways in which we have massively slipped away, and you know, even apart from that, we can learn so much from others in the past. So first of all, I want to just make the case that history is of great importance from a Christian perspective, and that for several reasons. First of all, God has revealed himself in history. In Ephesians 1:11, we've referred to this passage over and over. It talks about that God has a purpose, that all things are being worked out according to his purpose. Okay, he has a purpose for everything. He is revealing his purpose and himself in history. So when we study history, we're actually studying the activity of God in some respect. That doesn't make God the author of sin that you see around you, but God has a purpose in all of that. So we cannot really know God in the fullest sense apart from knowing him as he has revealed himself in history. If you think about it, that's a big part of the way God has revealed himself, is through the unfolding of historical events. It's a large part of his revelation of himself. Turn with me to Daniel 4:35, if you would. Just see an example of this. Daniel 4:35. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogant Babylonian king, was brought low for a period of 7 years, I believe. And he was driven away from his kingdom and his post as king. And he learned some lessons during that time. And at the end of that time, God restored him to his throne. And let's just look at verse 35 in particular about what Nebuchadnezzar learned about God. He says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So he learned something important about God through history, through his own personal history, and of course that's become world history too. So to really know this God, we must know him in his works in the past and his revelation of himself in the past. That's part of understanding God according to the way he's revealed himself to us. Second thing is we're commanded to make known God's works. That's what Psalm 105:1 says. Make known the deeds of the Lord. So to make known the deeds of the Lord is first and foremost his redemptive deeds. But that's not all it is. God is at work throughout history, and to be able to make known God's works, we need to understand something of his hand in history. So we have to study history in order to fully take seriously that command to make known God's works. Well, there's another reason that history is important from a Christian perspective, and that is Christianity is not just an ethical system or a doctrinal system. It's not like certain philosophies of life that just say that if you live this way, you'll be a happy person, or you know, just do these rituals and good things happen or something like that. But Christianity makes historical claims. Christianity is about, at least in part, that there was at one time in history, there was no God-man who had entered into this creation. And at a certain point, that happened. A man entered into this world and lived a life. And as a result, human history is changed and different. So, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, is all about that. You might want to go read that whole chapter. It basically says, if Christ isn't raised, then your faith is vain. This whole thing is a waste of time. That's not like other religions and philosophical systems that have almost no connection to history at all. They don't stand or fall on history. Christianity stands or falls based on things that have happened historically. Now, another point is that since God has chosen history to be a vehicle of his revelation of himself and his working out things in the world, then we should expect to learn from those things. He's revealed himself, and so we should study it and expect to learn from it. Now, when it comes to things that happen in the world that aren't specifically mentioned in the Bible, we're at a disadvantage compared to, say, trying to figure out what God was doing when he sent Jesus to earth. Now, the Bible gives us a divine interpretation of that event and all the things around it. What was God doing? There are lots of things that happen in the world that we would love to have a book that explains what God is doing, and we don't. Okay. However, we do have principles about what God is doing in the world, and we can still learn many things from studying history, even if we're at that disadvantage of not having an inspired interpretation of those events. We should expect that we should be able to make some sense out of history, not perfect sense, but some sense out of it, simply because history is a venue in which God is revealing himself. Another thing that makes history important to Christianity is that the Bible is full of history. Think about all the books of the Bible that are history. In the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, all those are basically history books. Okay? And those are some of the longest books. So in terms of the overall amount of pages in the New Testament, I'm not sure exactly where Acts falls in terms of the middle. But that's a pretty good percentage of the New Testament is history. And then if you look in the Old Testament, A good bit of the Old Testament is also history. Even the ones that we call the prophets have a lot of history woven into them. So they're very historically oriented. And if you compare that to a lot of other religious books for other religions, like the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, and other sacred books of different religions, compared to the Bible, you'll find that there's almost no history in them. And in fact, it's not just that they don't have history in them, they don't seem to be interested in history. It's not important from their perspective. It is to the Bible. You see that the Bible gives a whole lot of attention to not just the general sweep of history, but to historical detail. It's very interested in historical detail. Just as an example of this, in Luke, he reports that Quirinius was the governor of Syria and that a census was taken in which people had to return to their city of origin. For a long time, secular historians couldn't find anything like this in other sources other than the Bible. And they said, no, he just kind of threw that in to make it interesting or something. That didn't really happen. And yet later on, it was those things were confirmed by archaeological evidence. Now, that didn't make what he said true. It was already true. And yet what we see there is just a confirmation that the Bible is very interested in historical detail. And then, of course, God is concerned about our lives, and history defines and touches our lives. That's an important part of life is our history and our personal history and then where we live in history. Now, if somebody walked in here from another time and place, there would be a lot of things going on here that probably they just wouldn't understand. They wouldn't understand why we're dressed the way we are. They wouldn't understand what we're talking about when we mentioned 9 to 6. No, you know, that was ball game last night. So they wouldn't know anything about a lot of the historical and cultural allusions that we make. It just wouldn't make any sense. It'd just be kind of like you just dropped out of the sky here. And so in order to understand people, you really need to be able to understand something about their past. And then also along with that, history allows us to step outside our culture. And that's a really good thing too, because so often we just buy into things that our culture assumes are good or normal. And if you went to another culture, you'd find that those very things are things that people would find very strange and odd. And so to be able to step back historically allows us to step outside of our culture and outside of our time so that we can then evaluate our culture from a different vantage point. We didn't get here just out of the blue. It helps us to understand how we got where we are. Let me just ask you, and I'm going to do this in a highly sexist manner. Females cannot answer this question, okay? Only males. And I want you, the first male who knows the answer to this, tell me as quickly as you can. What is this a picture of? Excellent, excellent. Typical male answer. Okay, females, do you know? Okay. More, it means more than that. I can't believe it. Yeah, closer, warmer. Tara, this is Tara. What's Tara? It's in Gone with the Wind. The reason I'm mentioning this is because it's a springboard to tell you about a story. Gone with the Wind is one of those famous movies in our day, from a previous day. But it also mentioned it's about something about our past. And when I was in graduate school, we were having a conversation with one of the guys in our research group, and he was from France, and he told us that to prepare to come to the United States and to do research at Georgia Tech and to understand some of the culture of Atlanta, he watched the movie Gone with the Wind. And we thought that was the silliest, most ludicrous thing to think that you could learn something from, you know, 1860s Civil War era and learn something about modern Atlanta. And it was kind of silly in a way. First of all, it was a movie. And second of all, it was a long, long time ago, and there's a few changes have happened to Atlanta since that time. Yeah, but the thing is, he was onto something, right? Okay, there is something to the insights about life in the southern United States that you need to know something about the Civil War era, and not just the Civil War era, but lots of other eras, in order to really understand the culture of the southern United States. So even though it was kind of silly and pretty amusing, actually, that he watched that to learn about it, there is some value in it. And not in necessarily watching Gone with the Wind, but in studying history of a people to understand them. Last Sunday, we noted that an important historical event. Anybody remember what that was? Reformation Sunday, what happened? What are we observing? Okay, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And it began a tremendous debate and conversation and printing process that is considered to be kind of an important point in the Reformation. Well, then if you don't understand the Reformation, you don't really understand much about the state of churches even today, and even of cultures, because the way churches or the way countries went with respect to the Reformation has a lot to do with where they are now. There's just a tremendous amount of insight that can be gained by understanding that, just as an example. Okay, so second thing is that we need to understand biblically is that the true interpretation of history is God's interpretation of history. Okay, it's not, I know it seems hard to imagine, but it's not your history professors. That might be how you get an A on your final exam, but it doesn't ultimately mean much if it's not God's interpretation of history. Okay, now you might immediately ask, okay, if we're talking about God's interpretation, isn't that kind of that's just a religious viewpoint. Isn't that a bringing in a religious bias to it? I mean, isn't a historian supposed to be objective in their reading and understanding and interpreting of history? So I want to address that in a couple of ways. First of all, depends on what you mean by objective, as to whether a historian should be objective. If it means that the historian is unaffected by presuppositions, they don't already have some commitments to the way they understand life and history, then no historian could be truly objective. It's not only impossible, but it's undesirable. And let me just give you several examples. History involves making judgments, it's not just about names and dates. It's about making judgments about what are the important names and dates, if nothing else. Okay? And it's also important about turning this into a narrative that makes sense of events. Okay? It makes them intelligible. That's what we said part of history is for. So it involves making judgments about what's significant to talk about. We could talk about a conversation that a man and a woman had in a hut in North Africa in 1432 on January 13th. I don't know that any of some such thing has ever been written down. I'm just making something up here. But the point is, we have to decide whether that's a significant conversation that somehow gives us insight into the world as it is today. And it may not. So what's important? Just as an example, secular histories around the period in which Christ lived don't mention the birth of Christ. Now, do you think they gave a proper weight to what's important? No. I mean, and even secular historians today would say that was important. Okay, it shaped human history since then. Another thing is that history involves making judgments about the reliability of the sources that you're going to use. So one question would be, are the scriptures reliable historically? Is that a good source? But not just the Scriptures, other sources too. And how do you make that judgment? That's what historians have to be able to do. History involves interpreting the meaning of events and how they relate to each other. So when you read about a particular event, you've got to say, was that good or was that bad? Jackson just went through an exercise for having to write a paper about whether the Trojan War was a just war. That's part of what you have to do as a historian. It's not just a story about, okay, a long time ago some people fought. But you have to start making moral judgments about, should they have fought? What went wrong there? Why did that happen? So it involves making those kinds of judgments. And then also judgments are formed in a framework of presuppositions. So you just can't avoid them, and you wouldn't want to. Because a historian is not just someone who reports a random list of factoids, you might say. No? You better tell your teacher that.
Can you say a little more on why it's undesirable? I understand it's not possible and it's undesirable.
It's undesirable because then they would not be able to make judgments about significance. They wouldn't be able to determine what is a reliable source. They wouldn't be able to interpret the meaning of events because meaning involves using presuppositions. So that's why it's not desirable, because you would never you'd never be able to do the work of a historian, because so much of it involves judgments that are formed by their presuppositions. Okay. So then on the other side, if objective means being unaffected by false presuppositions, then we're starting to get a little warmer. Then we can say that objectivity is desirable. It's good for them not to be biased in that sense by wrong presuppositions. And it's even possible to some degree. Not perfectly, but to some degree. Now, the first thing we have to admit, even a Christian historian is not free from false presuppositions. Only God is completely free of false presuppositions. Okay, the rest of us are a mixed bag. Even Christian historians are. So we have to start with that only God is free of false presuppositions. But if he is free of false presuppositions and he is the author of Scripture, then where are we going to get where are we going to be able to discern proper presuppositions? We go to the Scriptures and we learn what Scriptures say is God's perspective, because that is revealed to us in Scripture. Okay, so to the degree that we are able to understand it, we adopt that perspective on history, and then we interpret actual events in light of that and understand what's going on in light of that. So then I think that another thing that we can say, though, is that sometimes the raw material of Scripture can help us actually break free of false presuppositions. Sometimes the raw material is so overwhelming that even our false presuppositions might not stand up to it. And an example of that would be, of course, this is not a perfect example of it, but the way we've seen people begin to explain the significance of Thanksgiving. And Thanksgiving's coming up, and you'll hear a whole new round of it about that this was the way of the pilgrims were showing their thankfulness to the Indians for being hospitable to them and stuff like that. Well, that's absolutely not what was going on. And if you look at the original documents about the feast that the pilgrims had, it was not at all about that. It was about thanking God. Well, it's been kind of rewritten by secular historians who want to be able to do this in public schools and so forth. And yet, a lot of people, even secularists, speak out against that because the data is just so overwhelming that's just flat wrong. And you see that, I mean, that's just one example, but you see that happening in a lot of cases where the raw data is just so overwhelming that anybody who's sensitive to it will see that their false presuppositions are wrong. That there were people that order their lives under the eye of God. Even though they don't, there were some who do, or did, and some who still do. And so then when good things happen, you give thanks to God for it. You don't just give thanks to other people around you. You don't have a vague feeling of thankfulness that doesn't terminate on anyone. Okay, so a third thing is that God in His providence directs and governs all things that take place. We just read Romans 9 this morning, and Kevin did a great job of setting that up for us and reading that for us. I appreciate that. And that's specifically about salvation, but God is sovereign over all things, not just salvation. That's just one particular area. And we see this in a number of ways. First of all events, both large and small, are under God's sovereign direction. Matthew 10:29 mentions something. I'm sorry. I won't lose it. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, my question has to do with historical events that, in light of some people's mind, because I affirm this, I believe that God designs the entire universe to come to an end where He designed it. But there are little paths that take that some people look at and say that certainly wasn't under God's control. Like, in my mind right now, I watched a documentary on the Holocaust, so I can, you know, fitting that into.
Right.
Because I believe this, and like I have my own way of explaining it to people. But you know, if someone were to ask you, how can you believe that God designed Hitler's power, or Hitler's rise to power, and then his, you know, desire to exterminate the entire people? Yeah, how would you explain that? Sorry if it's tough.
That's easy. My first reaction is to say I don't want to be simplistic in an answer to that. And yet, I don't want at the same time to ignore what Scripture clearly teaches about this. And so, the alternatives then are not that many. But basically, I would say then that when it comes to those just unbelievable, gut-wrenching kinds of things that we see in history, first of all, God's providential ordering of that is not such that, and I don't understand this because it doesn't apply as an analogy to anything else that we experience, but then why would God apply like that? But though He ordains those things in such a way that He is not accountable for the sinfulness of them. Okay? Now, we tend to say, you know, if I got my brother to run out and throw dirt at my sister, I probably need a spanking for that. Even though he did it, I put him up to it, you know. But that's not the way God works. God doesn't work like a brother inciting his brother to bother his sister or something like that. And I don't understand that. But then again, I can't bring an analogy to you and say it's like this because it's not like anything. There's nothing that corresponds to God's direction over the world that's like anything within it. So that would be the first thing I'd say. And then the second thing I would say is that God's purposes are complex, and even if He explained exactly what He was doing in some of those situations, we'd probably go, I don't really understand that answer. So we just got to recognize that sometimes we're not going to understand, that He's wiser than we are. Yes.
To someone who doesn't believe in that, like, it's just very difficult. So I just
wondering. Yeah. And I guess the first thing I would say to somebody that's trying to press that is just simply to say, you're trying to bring God down to a level that you're going to use analogies between humans as an analogy to explain what's going on there, and you can't. Okay. Josh?
In Revelations, talks about Israel as a place, and it's a country surrounded by other countries.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Israel didn't exist as a country until after the Holocaust, after World War II.
Yeah.
And that was a major spurring factor in trying to facilitate that need for the Jewish people to have a location. And so I guess, like, even with events that are past, like, specific historical reference, like referencing Jesus' crucifixion and, like, the earthquake and the full solar eclipse that was fully out of season, there are Roman records that document the same thing, and they were just kind of like, well, that's odd, because they were nowhere near the site where it was happening. But when you don't have a situation like that, where you have a document-by-document thing of this is exactly what happened at the same time, there's still, I think, very pertinent, overarching ideas.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like you really have to reach for them at times.
Yeah. And we're not always going to be able to figure out specific things other than kind of the broad sweep. And I'm going to talk about that sort of broad framework here at the end, too. So lots of questions that we can't really fully address here, but these are important ones to wrestle with in this context. Okay, so let's go on to the next thing. That I did lose my train, so let me back up. I knew as soon as I got that I won't. That was the wrong thing to say. Okay, so Matthew 10:29. Speaks of sparrows. Remember that verse where Jesus talks about, he says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father. Now, you know, that would seem like a pretty insignificant event, a sparrow falling to the ground. And yet, even those seemingly insignificant events don't happen apart from God's superintending of history. Even those little things. And we could go and see all the big things that are superintended by God as well. And that this there would be a very, very long list of passages on that. But I just want to point out even the very smallest things God is sovereign over. Okay? So that certainly gives some significance to historical events. Second thing is all events have a God-given purpose, and we've already alluded to Ephesians 1:11. We know Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. Now, it's just astounding to think that complex events and many, many people that belong to the Lord all around, that some event could be designed by God to be for the good of every one of those people. But that's how wise God is. He is able to orchestrate those things for the good of His people, of all of His people, simultaneously. Okay, and then third thing is then we can and should expect to learn some of the purposes of God and in many events by studying them. And this is kind of what Josh was wrestling with a little bit. It doesn't mean that every single event we can say, okay, the purpose of this event was this, 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 and this in specific detail. We can't do that necessarily. You can for the birth of Christ because Scripture gives us that. Okay, but it doesn't for most other historical events. And yet we can still bring certain general principles to bear and say these are the kinds of things that God does in these kinds of events. So we can learn from them and draw lessons from them. Okay, so in other words, they're not just random things that just happened, you know? Things just happen. It's not like that. That is not a Christian view of history. That things just kind of randomly happen, and oh well, you know, there's no purpose in it. There's no meaning to it. You know, I remember having a conversation with a girl when I was in high school, and she was expressing her doubts about God's existence. And I'd really never run into anybody who was so clear in their doubts. and I started thinking about it, and I thought, you know, I wouldn't even want to walk across the road if I didn't believe in the existence of God and that he was watching over everything that goes on. I mean, I might get run over believing in the existence of God. It's not going to change God's plan in that respect. But if I do get run over, I know that God has a gracious and good purpose for it. I mean, there's purpose in everything that happens. But if I don't believe there's a God, I mean, if that's true, there's no God, then everything that happens has no purpose whatsoever. It's just random suffering. It's just random this. It's just random that. It doesn't have any purpose at all. From a Christian perspective, it all has purpose and meaning, even if I can't always understand all of that in detail. Okay, so then here's the sort of the important overall view of history that the Bible gives us. It gives us four events that structure all of human history. Okay, so this is the way we need to look at history from a biblical perspective. First of all, there was creation. This world didn't just happen spontaneously. God chose to bring this world in existence, into existence out of nothing. God created the world. It's his world. He created it. He has a purpose for it. Okay? Second event is the fall. Sin entered into the world. Adam rebelled against God. And that brought God's judgment on the world. So as far as creation, we know that the creation was originally good. God has a purpose in it. And we've seen this over and over that human beings are central to that purpose because we're made in God's image. But when it comes to the fall, we recognize, and this was a really big kind of aha moment for me to think about in terms of understanding the world around me. We are living in a world that is not the way God originally designed it to be. You know, when bad things happen, we shouldn't be surprised. Because we're not living in a perfect world anymore. We're not living in a world as God designed it originally to be. We ourselves are not now what we were originally designed to be. That's the reality. In other words, we don't live in a normal world. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world, a messed up world, a world under God's wrath. So we shouldn't expect everything to work, click along like clockwork. Because this is an expression of the fallenness and of the curse that came about because of man's rebellion against God. So part of what we see in a fallen world is that God's plan in this fallen world reveals his character in response to sin. It reveals that, first of all, he demonstrates his justice in response to sin, that there's suffering and death in the world because of sin. But he also demonstrates mercy. That's part of his character. He's demonstrating mercy. He's demonstrating long-suffering. If God just demonstrated justice, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't survive for another moment. But in his mercy, he is patient. Just think about this point and how much of world history is explained by the fall. Think of how much of what we study in history is just a reflection of the fallenness of humanity. We read about wars, we read about and plagues, which would just show the curse and the groaning of creation. We read about one person betraying someone else or one country betraying another. We read about the propagation of evil ideas that people adopt and begin to live out in their lives. All that's because of the fall. Okay, the third thing is redemption. We see that Christ entered into history. He entered in as a man, not just in providence as God, but he entered in as the God-man. He became man and lived on this earth. And then secondly, he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. This really happened in real history. Christ came. Christ became a man. Christ lived. Christ died. Christ rose from the dead. These are not just stories. They're not just myths that we tell to kind of make sense of things. They really did happen. This is part of history. And then the fourth thing is consummation, which hasn't arrived perfectly yet. We kind of have this thing between redemption and consummation that both of them are a part of, as you've heard Paul say many times, the not ready and the not yet. Yeah, the already and the not yet. That's it. I needed Paul to be here to say it. The already and the not yet. There's the already of what Christ has already accomplished, and we have the first fruits of that even now. And yet we don't have the final version of it. We don't have the consummation of it yet. God himself will bring this age to a close. That means it won't be by just a random outbreak of a nuclear war. It won't be a virus that you see in all the movies and things. And it won't be a comet that hits the world and brings it to an end. It will be God himself who brings this world to an end. And then the consummation will be the final vindication of God, of all that he's done. All the questions and accusations will be answered, so to speak. And God's name will be vindicated in everything he's done in history. So when we look at history from this perspective, it gives shape to the way we think about history. So just some implications of this are, first of all, that history's not cyclical, or cyclical, if you like to say it that way, like it is in some Eastern ways of looking at the world. It's not just that we're going to, you know, do this all over again and again and again, or slightly differently next time, or whatever. So it's not cyclical. There's a beginning, there's a process, and there's an end to history. It's not random, as it's viewed in existential thought or postmodern thought. It's also not marked by an unstoppable evolution of progress. Okay, so we don't look at the very newest thing as always the very best thing. We can learn from the past. We don't always move forward. Sometimes we're moving backwards. And as I said, there's a beginning, there's a path, there's an end. And all of that is governed by the sovereign purposes of God for his glory. So history has a lot to teach us. And it's not just a punishment that some of your teachers came up with to keep you off the streets and out of trouble, but it's a way of understanding God's work in the world. And I hope we'll give attention to our thinking and our study about history in light of that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you are the God of history, that we're not subject to random forces and a meaningless existence, but that you are orchestrating all things for your own glory and for the good of your people. We thank you, Father, that you have intervened in history and sent your very own Son, who's taken on flesh, who's become a man and lived a life in this unfolding history, and has made redemption for your people. Help us to look to him and to look to the day when you will bring all things to consummation. And I ask, Father, that you'd help us as we study history. Some may have classes in history this semester or sometime in the future. Some may be teaching these things, maybe even just reading books and so forth. And I ask, Father, that as we do that, we would not lay aside a biblical framework for thinking about history, but that we would use that, and then that we would profit as we study history. And so help us to grow in that area to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.